When it comes to investments, you're going to find that in life, that which we really believe in, we invest in. And nothing is worth having in this life that is not worth working for. Tomorrow, you wonderful people are going to go out into the battlefield. You have been with the drill instructors. And if any of you have been in the military, in the Marine Corps, Navy, Air Force, Army, you all know that you've got to go through basic training, and perhaps that is what you have been doing these last few days. And then tomorrow we go out into that vineyard that God has placed us in and for in Colorado Springs, a place that is an unknown area for you and I. But those drill instructors, those people who have been preaching the word, have told you that God is going before you and prepare the way. And you're not quite sure that is true. Last year I told you a little story of the Frisbee, and I'm not going to re-emphasize that, but I have been involved in this seminar for some years and have been responsible for somewhat of the open-air meetings or open-air evangelism. And it's not always easy, the open-air evangelism. Neither is the door-by-door, the person-to-person, or the family of the child. None of it comes easy. All of us will have a responsibility to tell the story of the four spiritual laws and of Jesus Christ. He loves you. Last year, when we took off from Glen Eyrie, we moved with our auto and the travel trailer south, and then we went towards Durango, Colorado. What a beautiful city that is. And one of the things that our director told us last year is, on the way home, please do some witnessing. Well, how do you witness in an airplane? How do you witness on a Greyhound bus? How do you witness when you're driving a car? Well, we ended in Durango. You have to stay two nights there if you're going to take that narrow gauge railroad to Silverton. But if you've never done it, do so. It'll cost you Salvation Army week's allowance, $18 for a round trip. You get up early and get a seat all paid for by the $18, and you go down there to that lovely station. It's an old-fashioned train. The old railroad cars are old. There's nothing, no cushions on them, nothing. There's no air conditioning. The old steam engine up front there is psh, psh, psh. And so I get off of the train while we're still in the depot, and I walk the full length. We're about 10 cars back, and the place is loaded with people. And I want to see this old iron engine put steam, and they're building up the pressure to pull up this mountain. It takes 3 hours to go up this grade. Some places you're looking over maybe 150 feet down to the gorge, and you think the old train's going to go down. You see the old puffing steam engine going ahead of you, billows of smoke. But there at the depot, I walking up and down, and I saw a man. He had a tape recorder in his hand, and he was standing there, and he was talking into it. He has a Scottish type of a vest on and a little Scottish hat, and he's there talking, and I walked by, and I sort of grinned at him. And then I went on back to the car, and I thought, I wonder what he's doing. Is he sort of taking a little dialogue and trying to tell the people there on the tape what is happening? He came by the window where we were seated. And the windows are not too large in those old trains. And Mrs. Yardley, she was next to the window, and wasn't that kind of me to give her a window seat? I don't often do that, but I did. And here comes this man down the platform, and he has his tape recorder still with him, and he's sort of sauntering along, and I leaned out and I said, "How are you, fellow?" Oh, that was an invitation, Tom. He just came right over, and he pulled that old mic out, and he stuck it right underneath our nose. He said, "I'm from the radio station." He gave the number right here in Durango, Colorado. "What's your name? You seem to be so friendly. You must be different than the rest of these tourists." "Well," I said, "you know, I'm in the sales business. I'm in real estate." Oh, that was very impressive. Very, very impressive. And then when we really got down to facts, I told him that we really were in real estate. We were talking about the heavens real estate, acquiring a piece of land, a place where we could, after death, live with God in heaven. We were talking about life insurance. And then he said, well, who are you anyway? And I said, well, I must reveal that we're Salvation Army officers, and I've been to a Glen Eyrie on soldier seminar and evangelism. And then that man just opened up and told us all kinds of things about the ministry of the Salvation Army. And all the time it's on this tape. It's going to be broadcast the next day over the Durango Railroad radio station. No telling how many people heard the minister of the Salvation Army from San Jose give his testimony. I don't know whether any person will be saved, but at least we were faithful to the call that God gave us. And so you're going to be out there tomorrow. You're not going to have an easy life. Fact is, some of you thought when you came you were going to hide behind the horns. You're really not going to do that, because Major Rader is going to zero right in on you, and you're going to have a chance to go face to face with someone tomorrow. Now, you want to succeed. God wants you to succeed, and every instructor here wants you to succeed. You're going to have an experience tomorrow that you say, I want to go on to the next step because I had such a wonderful day today. The other day, when before we left California, a man was driving down the freeway towards San Diego, and that's a large area of the state of California, and here was a pig loose on the freeway. And he stopped to catch the pig so it wouldn't be killed. And he finally corralled the pig, cradled it in his arms, and he was trying to get it back to the car, and it was kicking. And a highway patrolman pulled up. They don't like people to catch pigs on the freeway. Said, what are you doing with that animal? I said, well, it was running across the four lanes here and it was going to be killed, and I had to save it. I said, now what do I do with it? And the policeman, highway patrolman, said, I really don't know what you do with an animal out here on the freeway, but I would suggest that you take it down to the San Diego Zoo. I said, that's a good idea. So he took that animal to the San Diego Zoo. The next day, traveling on the same freeway but going in the different direction, as the patrolman was coming down, he saw this man's car, and in the front seat was this pig with him. He made a flip-flop in the highway and put on the red light and pulled the man over. He said, what are you doing with that pig today? He said, we had such a great time at the San Diego Zoo yesterday. We're on our way to Disneyland today. You will have a great time. You will be on a mountaintop after you have zeroed in on your first soul tomorrow, and God is really going to bless you. All the preparation has been made, and some of you have some negative thoughts. The other Sunday, just last Sunday, we had a chance to go out to the Air Force Academy for a short visit, and there the parachute jumpers were coming down. I don't know whether they're doing it for a thrill or doing it for exercise. I don't know. But they tell me about a story of about a young man who was given his first instruction on a parachute. And they said, just we have a parachute on your back. When we get up to 26,000 feet, we put you at the door and you jump. You pull the first cord, and if that chute doesn't open, there's another cord just below it with the auxiliary chute. And you pull that, and at the bottom, there will be a truck to pick you up. And the man said, okay, saluted. The plane got up to 26,000 feet. The young cadet was at the door. He jumped. He pulled. The big chute didn't open. He pulled the other one, and it didn't open. And as he was going towards the ground, he said, I bet the truck won't be there either. Well, you must remember that there are those negative thoughts. Some of the things that the instructors have told you, you say, will they really work? And I must say, they will. I've been very proud of this Salvation Army that I have been able to be a part of since I was 11 years of age. And by the way, you Sunday school teachers, I came through the Decision Sunday of the Salvation Army. And thank God for a Sunday school teacher who spoke to me, and I found my way at the penitent form, as they called it in those days. And there I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And since that time, I have given day by day my life to Him. I had the privilege this last year when we were journeying towards Colorado Springs of going to the 40th anniversary of my high school graduating class. And that's a long, long ways back. I've never gone to a graduating anniversary class since I left my hometown of Pocatello, Idaho. And when I left Pocatello, a soldier of the Salvation Army, and I left to go to the training school, the Salvation Army was a rinky-dink little building on the other side of the tracks, next to a fire station. Why do they always have a Salvation Army hall next to a fire station? I never could understand that. But in the early days, we always built next door. I guess because we had so many spiritual fires, and someone was always trying to put them out. But I went to that place, but I tell you, I had fear and trembling. I'll tell you why. We sent in a resume of our life, of what we'd done 40 years. And my involvement had been with the Salvation Army in the ministry of people. We sent photographs, and they made up a beautiful annual for all of us. And we went in on Saturday night to this hotel, and they gave us a badge and our annual. The badge was a picture of me back in 1941. You know that all those people had aged except me. I was fearful of what they would think of the Salvation Army. That's a Mormon town, a strong, strong Mormon town. Wards all over the place. And I was privileged that night at the banquet to stand up on the platform and give the invitation and give a short talk and to pray for those of our class who had passed on since the graduating time. And after that time, people came up to us, and I was so proud to be a Salvationist. All my fear had gone down. A man by the name of Harold Gilbertson, I only recognized him by his picture when he was in the high school. He was so old looking. Had a ponytail down his back. He looked like he had been an outdoor man for a long time. And he said, you know, Bob, you're with the Salvation Army. Oh, yes, yes, I am. I've given my life to it. He said, do you ever know Commissioner Lord? I said, I'd never met Commissioner Lord, but I've read about his experiences. He said, well, I want to tell you, Commissioner Lord saved my life. He said, would you like to hear about it? I certainly would. So he tells the story of the experience in Korea. This is the second time that Commissioner Lord had been at the battlefield. You remember he was in prison. The Japanese put him in prison in Singapore for several years. And I've been in that particular cell where Commissioner Lord was. But here he was out back ministering, and the North Koreans moved down over into South Korea, and they took thousands of U.S. Army men captive, and then they moved them on the death march north. And every one of 20 men was under the leadership of a platoon leader. And this Harold was a member of that platoon. He was a captain. He had to lead his men in the death march. And it was days and days on the trip, days of hunger, days of thirsting, tired, weary each night, laying their packs down, sleeping a few hours and off again, pushed and pushed and pushed by the Chinese. And he said every time that we were moving, we could see old Commissioner Lord at the head of the troops climbing the hill before us. And he said it thrilled us, and we just kept moving, because if that old man could do it, we can do it. He said one night, after being out for so many, many nights and we were looking for liberation, we thought the news would come any day. Commissioner Lord came into our big compound. And all of us stood up. He said, I've got good news for you. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He said, I'm a very strong Catholic, but that Commissioner Lord of yours just bolstered all of us up. For the next day, at the end of the day, we were so tired and our troops had been dragging that the Chinese officers took all of us platoon leaders one by one to the head of the troops and got the machine gun out, and he was going to kill all of us because our men were dragging.
And we stood there with our hands behind our back, ready to hear the guns go off. And here comes Commissioner Lord. He moves into the scene, you say. He said he could speak fluent Chinese. And he moved over to that Chinese officer and he began to wave his hands and tell him all kinds of things. And then we saw the Chinese officer come over and dismiss us all except one young lieutenant who they used as an example, and they shot him. I don't know whether we have any Commissioner Lords in this audience today or not. I don't know. I don't know how much we're willing to sacrifice and suffer for Jesus, but somewhere along the line, Commissioner Lord had been instructed by God to lead people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to alleviate suffering and meet the need of people at the point of need. Down in history, in Salvation Army history at least, will be the name of Commissioner Lord. I want to just, for these next few moments, to move in on the scripture that was read a little earlier tonight. It's the third chapter of Acts, the first 10 verses, and if you want to follow along there, you'll find that the most inspiring chapter in the Bible is in Acts 3, which begins with two Christian workers going routinely into the house of prayer and is a dramatic conclusion later on of 5,000 people finding the Lord Jesus Christ. And this biblical incident speaks to our condition, as John Wesley used to put it, and offers a ray of hope and concern to modern-day servants of the Lord who are concerned about the uneventful commonplace that often characterizes their place in Christ. There are a lot of us here in this assembly tonight that feel that we're really not too important in our community, in our core. Sometimes we're not always playing first fiddle. Sometimes we've been asked to play second and third fiddle. But you must remember that second and third fiddle is the harmony part that makes the balance in the working of the Lord Jesus Christ in your core and in mine. To be sure, God does not always expect us to be caught up continuously in the exciting outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I cannot understand how any of us could take this type of infilling that we've been getting here day in and day out and still have room for more at the end of the week. I would have to say, God, no more, hold it off, because the cup can only hold so much. So we do have this divine infilling and the filling of the cup, but you see, we can't take it every day. We've got to have a chance to move out and do some discipling with our people and those individuals that we find in our community. To be the man of God, Peter experiences suggests that there are some qualifications that comes for us to be used by him. In verse 1, you will see there is the right relationship with Christians, fellow Christians. And it cannot be taken for granted that even Peter and John could pray together. We have here the Son of Thunder and the Rock, which were sometimes diametrically opposite one another in personality. In fact, the Gospel John wrote ends on the plaintive note of a disagreement between Peter and our Lord over this man called John. And no more can it be taken for granted in our day that every evangelical Christian can pray together, even though we would like it to be that way. Our Savior insisted that if we have aught against our brother, that we do not present that offering at the altar until we have gone and made right with our brother. There's some of us that want to give ourselves to the Lord. We want to do those things that God wants us to do, but we have aught against him, against that brother or the sister, maybe our parents or someone else. And the Bible says you just leave the gift there and come back to it later. But make right out there in your home, in your workshop somewhere, those things that have to be made right, and then come and offer your gift.
John, in his letter, in his later epistle, insisted that a man's love for God is demonstrated by his love for his fellow men, and that the vertical relationship of God is broken when the horizontal relationship to a brother is fractured. Peter, in his epistle, insisted that the incompatibility between a Christian husband and a wife must be righted, lest their prayers are altered. Then on the wider horizon, the world needs the demonstration of the church that through the transforming message of the gospel, men can live together as brothers. Now you and I know, as we've watched history being recorded, that the world is tragically divided. And we're living today in a very disrupted world. For we find there in history the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain. There is that 38th parallel in Korea. And then there's North and South Vietnam and Mandelbaum Gate in Jerusalem. And then you drop over to Los Angeles. There's the Watts District of Los Angeles. And then there's that confrontation between the Blood Brothers of Pakistan and India. Then we throw in Cambodia and Iran and El Salvador. And today, this day, the PLO and Israel. And we say, how can we ever have peace in this world today? We even find churches today that are fighting against each other. That intramural warfare that goes on. But there are more that are for us than are against us. And the Bible tells us, he that is not against us is for us. And let's take consolation there. If you look at verse number 2, there is a regular life, a regular devotional life that takes place in a person that God can use. There's the hour of prayer for Peter and John, which was the ninth hour, and they went up every day, and it was part of their spiritual experience. There are some of you folks as children that were drug off regularly to the Sunday school of the Salvation Army. You had to attend the holiness meeting. You had to be there for Sunday night meeting. You had to go to the YPL. All of those things were a system of getting you regulated to worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we do in the ARC program to bring the men together on every morning is to gather around our own breakfast table, and there we share together a devotional period. Some of the men don't understand why we do it, but later on they find out that is that devotional thought or message that sends them out more complete to face today's task. And so we find Peter and John going to the temple at the 11th hour. And it is a significant that in Acts 6, when God secured assistance for the church, the early pastors were to be used in prayer and the ministry of the word, and the layman, you folks, soldiers of the Salvation Army, was to give of yourself as assistance to the church in the other tasks. And it's axiomatic in the New Testament that effective service to God must be accompanied by earnest prayer. The Christian worker has a stimulating opportunity, do we not, of bouncing into the community and then back into the worship place, of being out there in the marketplace, in the business world, and then coming back into the center of God's will. We're in God's will all the time, but we sort of back and forth. We have the opportunity of moving around and being of great help to God in His great ministry. The Christian worker has that stimulating opportunity. Andrew Murray, the Dutch theologian who insisted that the act of devotion is essential to the life of devotion, which ought always characterize us to the glory of God. And it was Richard Baxter, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, his book. He was a Puritan pastor, and he writes this, the soul ravishing exercise of heavenly contemplation. You ever been stirred up and concerned of what's going to happen and excited about the kingdom? And he suggested three ways by which the Christian's quiet time could be most meaningful. He said there ought to be the fittest time, by which Baxter meant the time when we are most alert, not at the time when we're the weariest. I must admit last night that I did not pray. I was so weary.
but I did this morning. We should not go the rudiments of just praying for the self of praying or for the sake of praying. But there ought to be that sacred place where we can go, where we can set ourselves aside for the Lord. So it has to be at the fittest time. And then it ought to be at the fittest place, which to him was the place of greatest psychological privacy. I don't know where you go for your devotions. I don't know where you go. It tells us in the Bible that we ought to go in the secret closet, shut the door, and pray to God. But there ought to be a place sacred that we go. And then he said there ought to be the fittest preparation of heart. It ought not to be just bless the bunch and the lunch. Amen. Now I lay me down to sleep. Bingo. Our oldest son, when he was just a little lad and used to listen to the radio and the programs called the Cisco Kid and a few others the days before television, we were kneeling beside him in his bed, putting him to bed at the evening hours, and we knelt beside him, and he God blessed Mom and he God blessed everybody and prayed for a good night, and we tucked him in, and he said, after we got him settled, he said, "Oh, I got to pray again." "Oh, what's the matter now, Gary?" He said, "I forgot to God bless the Cisco Kid." See, that was real, real to him. So it is very important. Now there's a sense of personal responsibility that we have if we're going to be used tomorrow and the days ahead. No doubt Peter had gone to the temple through this very gate dozens of times and had seen this same man that had been laid at the gate of the temple, beautiful, every single morning by someone who lifted and carried him there. And you and I have walked along the streets of America and have seen people in need, and we have never noticed them. I was privileged to go down to Salinas, California. We were looking for a new store for our Salvation Army. Wanted to move the old one away, and there was a real estate man, a young fellow that didn't know too much about the Salvation Army. I'm not going to step on your toes. I'll watch you. Pull me. So I went down. We were going to look over two or three buildings in that main street of Salinas. It's a Chicano town, Mexican people, lots of them there. Wonderful people. Wonderful core in that community, too, I must tell you that. But he was walking down the street with me, dressed in his tie, suit coat, and here I'm in my Salvation Army uniform. This is my tuxedo, Tom. It's my clerical robe, too. It's my everyday garment. Cap on, by the way. You don't see many ARC men wearing caps, but I wore it this day. I did. And we're walking, we're talking, and there's a man stops me. And he walks on, and so I talk to this man. I walk 10 more feet and another man stops me. Then there's a lady that stops me. We haven't even got a block and I talked to 6 people. And this man said to me, "I walk down this street every day and nobody ever says anything to me." I said, "Oh, you know what the difference is? The uniform." The uniform is a message of service and of love and of God, and people feel free to stop and talk to you. You just experience going in uniform on a bus or an airplane or any place else, and you'll find people that'll talk to you. You might not think so, but they'll talk to you. And then go in civvies, and they will not talk to you. There are some of us that would take off our coats and go out into the community because we have had such a busy day, we don't want to be bothered anymore. Right? But we have a sense of personal responsibility. There is that inescapable conviction that comes to a man when he wants to be used of God. Peter passes through, and I want you to look at this. And he notices for the first time that this man is asking for some contributions. He needs help. And Peter turns with John, and he turns to him and he says to him, "Silver and gold have I not, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." We have a personal responsibility. We cannot shun the man that's calling for help.
Children are calling for help. Mothers are calling for help. Dads and so forth. And I want you to look at the scripture there that Peter didn't stop just there. So many times I've seen people come to the altar. Tom, come and kneel. And we pray with them and they say, give God the glory. And we set them back. And he goes back out the door and we record on the seeker's register number one that we have a seeker. And then we never go to see how you're getting along. Isn't that right? Right? If you look at this scripture, to be used of God in a personal way, we don't always only say, we're going to pray for you. But Peter stretched forth his hand, and he pulled that man to his feet, and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.
Amen.
Peter had enough faith that God was going to answer the prayer even before he prayed it. Do we pray like that? We say, Lord, if you wish, Lord, if it's thy will. Some of us ought to be more stirring in our prayers and say, Lord, we want you to do this, and we're going to step off in faith to do it. There is that little child you have in your family. And they stand there next to that chair. And they're standing up, and you say, come on now. Take that step. And they don't know whether to loose their hands from that chair or not. But because they are stepping in faith, because there are those great big hands out there, they take a step and grab the hands that are there. And tomorrow you're going to move from this place out there, and you don't know how God is going to use you. But He will. He will. Just let me touch on this one. To be a man that God uses is a dependence upon Jesus Christ. I've already mentioned that. In the name of Jesus. Some of us think that this is my army. You ever hear the officer say, this is my corps? You ever say the soldiers say, this is my corps? And I know what they're saying. They're complimenting themselves. That we belong there. We belong there. But it really isn't yours. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three things, simple formula, to be a Christian worker. It means access to God. When we call upon the name of Jesus, we say in Jesus' name, it brings us into His wonderful blessing. He opens the door for us. It's like a sheriff knocking on the door of your home. Open up in the name of the law, he says, and so you open up the door. It's like a man that puts the money into the bank and his wife withdraws it. You men identify to that? God just fills all the blessings in this deposit and we call upon the Lord and He just pours it out upon us. We must have access to God if we're going to be the man that God uses. There must be that willingness of the leap of faith that we've mentioned. That's very, very important. Some of you like the history of the Old West. I do very, very much. Some of you folks are out west for the very first time. We hope that you're enjoying it. But I like to go to Boot Hills in the old ghost towns. Some years ago, I walked up into a Boot Hill area outside one of our California ghost towns, and here I read on a tombstone this epitaph. Here lies a man who lived for himself. He cared for nothing but gathering pelf. And where he has gone and how he fares, nobody knows. And nobody cares. A man that had wasted his life of doing nothing for anybody. Today I took a few moments and I climbed the hill. Have you ever
You ever followed the Dawson Trail since you've been here? There is a trail outside of one of the cabins across the way. It's called the Dawson Trail. And it's the trail that's named after this particular man up here, Dawson E. Trotman. Born March the 25th, 1906, and died June 18th, 1956, at the age of 50. And on his tombstone up there, where he is buried, at the place where he walked when he looked over this lovely valley and he claimed it for the navigators, and thank God he did, he saw all the potential here. Some of us ought to claim that which is out in front of us, our community, our neighborhood, our core for Jesus Christ. And in comparison to the man at Boot Hill, this is what is on the inscription on the headstone there at the top of the mountain. Dawson E. Trotman, March 25th, 1906, June 18, 1956. Greater love hath no man than this, then a man lay down his life for his friends. May I challenge you to move from this trysting place to a place that God is going to use you tomorrow without fear, without trembling, knowing that you go in the strength of the Lord. And in doing that, God is going to use you maybe in a small way, maybe in a larger way. But somewhere along the line, the fruits of your efforts will be seen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for every person here. We thank Thee, Lord, because Jesus Christ died for our sins. We thank Thee, Lord, because You have called us out from amongst the ungodly, and You've planted our feet upon the rock, and You've asked us to not only come to You, but to go and tell. And we will do that tomorrow. Go and tell those things that God hath for us. May it be a rewarding experience for those whom we meet, because we pray that they will be blessed by our inspiration and our dedication. But we, in return, will also receive that great inspiration and joy, being known that we have followed Thee and have become a soul winner for Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.